Please take our Bibles once again and turn to Acts chapter 16 as we continue our examination here of the church at Philippi and the opposition that soon arose as the Apostle Paul, Timothy, Silas, and Dr. Brother Luke spent some time, many days it says, there in Philippi. And now eventually the opposition rises to the forefront. Look at verse 19. And when her masters saw that the hope of their gains, plural, was gone, they caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace unto the rulers and brought them to the magistrates, saying, "These men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city and teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans." And the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded to beat them. And when they had laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely, who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks. And at midnight Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bands were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awakening out of his sleep, and seeing the prison doors open, he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, "Do thyself no harm, for we are all here." Then he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house." And they spake unto him the word of the Lord unto all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes and was baptized, he and all his straightway. And when he had brought them into his house, he set meat before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. Well, beloved, when it comes to planting a church or taking a young church and getting it going and getting it off its feet and letting it grow and then finally mature, and when it comes to doing all that, it's not always a walk in the park. Opposition is guaranteed to come, and it will come in every shape, size, and form under the sun. Beloved, church history has demonstrated that in the over 2,000 years of the church's existence following the events of the life of Christ, all kinds of things have fallen upon the church. Let me just kind of refresh your memory. Church leaders have been targeted in the past. For instance, even now in communist China, when the authorities go after an underground church, or a church that has been bold enough and brave enough to come to the surface, one of the things that the communist Chinese love to do is go after the leadership. Because in their thinking, if you cut the head off, the rest of the body will fade away. Then down through times, there have been multiple copies of the scriptures taken and burned in a public bonfire, the adversary thinking, that if we burn as many Bibles as we can, we will eliminate the church's existence. There was a time in England when Catholicism was the main show, where copies of Tyndale's Bible or Wycliffe's Bibles that were smuggled into that island nation, the Catholic authorities would go out of their way to round up not only the people, but those who were smuggling these Bibles into the island nation, but confiscating those Bibles and burning them in the scores and scores of copies. Meeting places were also burned or blown up or confiscated. Currently, again, in communist China, meeting houses are being blown up by the authorities. Then you have distorted rumors and tales about the church. For instance, in the early days of the church, prior to around 325 AD, do you know that Christians were labeled as atheists? They earned that designation because they only believed in one God, and they refused to believe or accept the pantheon of Roman and Greek deities. And therefore, beloved, now get this, in the eyes of a Greek or in a Roman, when they viewed the Christians worshiping only one God, they labeled the church, or they labeled the Christians, as atheists. Then rumors broke out about the Lord's Supper. Rumors were now going about that the Christians ate their God. They ate him. And then, since Christians called each other brothers and sisters, and they went around giving a holy kiss, as is found in Paul's letters, another rumor surfaced in Roman society that the Christians were engaging in love feasts or orgies. Also, sexual perversion, because of this fraternal bond, when we called everyone brother and sister, then you couple in the so-called holy kiss. Then another rumor came to the surface, and that was the Christians were sexual perverts. They ate babies. How's that grab you? Here's another one. Since many of the Christians refused to enter military service, what would be the next charge? Treason and traitor. You are treasonous, or you're a traitor. You will not defend the empire. And then, because they met in secret, it automatically bred superstition. It bred slander, lies. Okay? And because the Christians were so aloof and they separated themselves from the pagan practices that were going on in many of the pagan temples, Roman and Greek culture would look at the church and simply brand them as kooks, crazies, and literally out of their mind. Well, beloved, that's just a smattering. And the question is this: has anything changed? I would imagine that some of the same accusations can still be leveled at the church today by her enemies. Now, all of this occurred in the early days of the church, prior to 325 AD. So for the first 300 years of church history, beloved, the church was slandered and smeared by her enemies and adversaries. Off to the right here, I have three books when it comes to church history. Recommend Eusebius. Okay, he was the first Christian church historian, and like any historian, he has his own level of subjectivity, which is to be expected. He's only a man. But overall, Eusebius did everything that he could to get his facts. He quotes extensively from other individuals who were either his contemporaries or who had come before him. Different Christians. And so here's a good resource. And in this particular book, he does outline some of the martyring that was done to the saints up until his time. Then another well-known book, if you want to learn some church history, Fox's Book of Martyrs is another excellent resource where it catalogs all different types of saints, both men and women, who met a gruesome death or a gruesome end by their adversaries. And then the real bullet, this one here, called Martyr's Mirrors, I believe only handles from century 1 up until around 1600s. And as you can see by its thickness and by the text, it is highly documented, highly footnoted, and extensive documentation. Highly just loaded with quotations from other people on how certain individual saints, men and women, and groups of Christians met their end at the hands of their enemies. So if you're in the mood to read, I invite you to pick up some of those. Beloved, let's not be self-deceived. Not everyone loves to hear the message we have, not even those who claim to be Christians. I think we need to be reminded here this morning, lest we get discouraged and lest we get dismayed. When it comes to people, beloved, you will be disappointed. You're going to be discouraged, okay? And you're going to have your heart crushed. Let's kind of toughen up our spiritual spine here this morning. Not everyone, beloved, loves to hear the truth. Not even those who claim to be Christian. Those who may have gone through a ceremony or a certain ritual in their infancy. They may have gone through years of religious instruction. They may even have made a profession of faith. All well and good, right? But if you were to press upon these individuals who publicly confess that they're a Christian, if you press upon them the claims of Christ's and the claims of the scripture, and you notice this revulsion and this negativity or this backlash from them to you as you're sharing the scriptures, and probably you're pointing a finger or scratching the surface of something which is a pet peeve of theirs or a pet sin, they're automatically going to go off like a Roman candle. And you wonder, are they really a believer? Turn to John's Gospel, chapter 3. John's Gospel, chapter 3. Here we find the nightly encounter between Jesus Christ and the religious man, the religious leader, Nicodemus. Look at verses 19. And this is the condemnation. Or you can say, this is the judgment, or this is the verdict, okay? This is the conclusion, verse 19 of John 3. That light is come into the world, okay? Men love darkness rather than light. Well, why do men gravitate towards the darkness and flee from the light? Well, the Bible gives you the answer. Because their deeds were and remain evil. For everyone that doeth evil, notice in the King James, the word doeth has that traditional ETH ending, which means it's a habitual thing. It's something which they do all the time. It's part of who and what they are. For everyone that practices evil hateth the light. Notice the word hateth also ends with the ETH. So not only are they practicing evil, at the same time, they are practicing their hatred towards anything that would expose them and expose their sin. Neither cometh to the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. So notice verses 20 tells us that the natural man, and let's get ourselves very, very definitive here right now. The natural man, the man who's in Adam, the man, the woman, the boy, or the girl that is not saved, they are not a biblical Christian. They have not been regenerated by the Spirit of God. They have not passed from death unto life. Such an individual, beloved, based on verses 20, hates the light, hates the message, hates God, hates Christ, hates the Bible, hates the church, and hates heaven. Well, beloved, you and I come on the scene, and you take the spotlight of the Word of God, and you shine it upon them. What is their reaction? They hate it. And that's where the opposition, and that's where their pushback against the church and against you emanates from. But then notice the contrast in verse 21. But he that doeth truth cometh to the light, that his deeds may be made manifest, that they are wrought or worked out, produced in and by God. Verse 21. So notice verses 20 and 21 is a stark contrast between only two classifications of men, that walk the planet. There is not a third category, which today is called the carnal Christian. There is no such animal as a carnal Christian, where sin is on the throne of their life while Jesus takes a back seat. Those illustrations we saw in our earlier days as a Christian from Campus Crusade for Christ, right? Remember those? The InterVarsity, Billy Graham, Campus Crusade for Christ, Youth for Christ, the Romans Road Evangelism, and in that little tract that we would pass out, they had the diagram in the back where there are three types of people, where sin is on the throne and Christ is outside of the person. Then you have Christ on the throne, right? And sin and the devil are outside of that circle. But then you had this unusual animal called the carnal Christian, where sin's on the throne, but Christ somehow is still somewhere on the inside, but he doesn't have the preeminence. And we would dub that person a carnal Christian. Well, based on verses 20 and 21, you don't find such an animal. You either hate the light or you love the light. You're either one who continually comes to the light to have your deeds exposed, or you flee from the light lest your deeds be exposed. And so, beloved, I felt that I felt here this morning that there was a need to remind the church once again, beloved, the world is not your friend. Turn to James chapter 4. What does the Apostle James say? Look at James 4:4. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Now notice how James starts out verses 4. You got to admit, you hear a lot of people today telling you and I, judge not, you can't judge me. The only part of the Bible that they seem to know is Matthew 7 verse 1, and everything else that's contained in the Bible apparently is not there. They only know Matthew 7 verse 1. That's their only defense. Who are you to judge me? Who are you to cast stones against me? Well, beloved, how would they handle the Apostle James here, who said, ye adulterers and adulteresses? That's not the way you kind of captivate an audience's attention, do you? That seems to be coming across with a little bit of negativity, a little bit of salt poured over an open wound. That's not how you make friends. But then he continues, know ye not? So there's something that we need to know, that the friendship of the world, the friendship of the devil and his crowd, is enmity, hostility, warfare, battling against God. So those today who go around redefining marriage, those who go around today redefining gender, those today going around advocating that children 6 and 7 years old need to rethink whether they're boys or girls, those going around today advocating the murder, the outright premeditated killing of babies, either in the womb, half out of the womb, and now we're being told it's okay to kill them once they're born. Those who advocate such thinking and such legislation, they are the enemies of God. They are waging a war against heaven. But then notice also, whosoever therefore will be a friend of the system, those of us who choose to align ourselves with such thinking and such behavior, automatically become the enemy of the Most High. So the question here this morning, and those of you that may be listening, is whose friend do you want to be? Notice you can't be half a friend of either side. You're either 100%, your hat's thrown in on the side of darkness, or 100% you throw your hat on the side of light. Notice there's no carnal Christian here in verses 4. You're either the enemy of God or the friend of God. There's no half and half. Well, let's go back to Acts chapter 16 and resume the narrative of this poor gal that Paul heals. And if I have the time, I have an interesting quote you need to hear from Mr. Campbell. I think you will really, really enjoy his insight. In our text today, the soothsayer's masters lost their pot of gold. They lost their cash cow. Here's this poor gal, okay, who is chained to her pimps, to her masters, for their own greedy gain. She's going around, and because she is demon-possessed, she goes around forecasting everybody's future. No different than today with horoscopes, Ouija board, the tarot cards, whatever. Everybody would flock to them, pay the master their charges for whatever they would charge. This woman would do her mumbo jumbo as she was indwelt and energized by this demon, and that's how these individuals made their money. Well, Paul comes along the scene, and this woman begins to follow Paul in his little entourage. Notice verses 16. Came to pass as we went to prayer. So here's the infant church going to its prayer meeting. A certain damsel possessed with a spirit of divination met us, which brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. The same followed Paul and us, underline us, that includes Silas, Timothy, Dr. Luke, and cried, saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God, which show unto us the way of salvation." And this she did, notice, many days. So here again, we're being told that Paul and his co-workers did spend a substantial amount of time here in Philippi. Keep reading and following. But Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And he came out the same hour. And when her masters, plural, saw that the hope of their gains, plural, was now evaporated, it's gone. Notice the opposition. Notice the pushback by the enemies of God and the friends of a worldly system. Beloved, it was their love of money, their love of gain with greed, was more important than this damsel who was being trafficked as a commodity, as a cheap commodity, as nothing more as flesh, nothing more as a person with no value and no worth. They viewed this woman as a sponge, and they were going to wring everything they could and can out of this woman in order to pad their pockets. These masters brought our holy band now before the local magistrates, and they wanted pagan justice to be inflicted on God's people. Well, we ought not to be surprised about demonic activity as one means of opposition to any church plant or any church in general. You don't need to turn there, but can I jar your memory? Remember Acts chapter 8? Philip goes to what? Samaria? And there was a man there named what? Simon? Who through his own witchery and sorcery had deceived the people, and they had elevated him as a real special man, a man to be reckoned with. Remember that? Then in Acts chapter 13, on the first journey, when they're on the island of what? Cyprus? Remember, as Paul was standing before Sergius Paulus, who wanted to hear words of this life, there was a man named what? Elymas, who was withstanding against Paul, saying things contrary. And Paul just simply turned to him and blinded him for a season. Notice in our text in verses 20, they brought them to the magistrate, saying, "These men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city." And beloved, guess what? When it comes to the world system today in the 21st century, the church, the Bible, and you are viewed as a troubler to their worldview. Nothing's changed. Do exceedingly trouble our city. They aggravate our city. They are upsetting our little corner of the world. And that's how our adversaries view us. As nothing more as a nuisance and a trouble that has to be removed. Verse 21, they teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans. And as I suggested earlier, in all probability, what could be being referred to here was the Caesar cult. The Caesar cult. The worship of the Caesar. As a divinity. As the very nerve center of the empire was housed and boxed in that man who sat on that imperial throne. And therefore sacrifices would be offered to him. Prayers would be offered to him or to the gods for his protection. And so here the church comes along and we tell the world there's no king but Jesus. There's no Lord but one, Lord God Almighty, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Well, beloved, again, you and I got to transport ourselves back into that time machine to the middle of the first century and walk the streets of Philippi, and you would have seen probably statues or a head bust of the reigning Caesar. And people would light incense before on a small altar. And that was to demonstrate your loyalty to him and the empire. And that maintained the status quo. Now stop and think. What was one of the charges leveled against the early saints? You're a traitor. You don't believe in becoming part of the military and bearing the sword. You guys seem to be separated from us. You held your meetings in secret. We hear these strange rumors of you eating your God and kissing each other. That sounds to be lewd sexual behavior done in the dark, in hiding. You people are strange. You are a menace to our Roman Empire, and you need to go. Now, beloved, how do we translate that into the 21st century? We don't have a Caesar, but we have the state. When the government begins to take up the mantle of itself as being God, and the giver and the dispenser of all blessings and to include our rights, then the church now becomes center stage in the very barrel of its gun. We become the target. We become the troubler to their society. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. When Paul had to get a little bit foolish, if you will, with his adversaries, he gives a laundry list of his accomplishments as opposed to theirs. Look at verses 2 Corinthians 11, picking up at verse 23. Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. So Paul takes up the mantle of speaking as a fool. I am more. In labors, more abundant. In stripes, above measure. In prisons, more frequent. In debts, oft. Of the Jews, 5 times received I 40 stripes, save one. Thrice or 3 times was I beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. And in a prior lesson, we saw that that was on his first journey there. Thrice I suffered shipwreck, a night and a day. I have been in the deep. Now, the only shipwreck that you read about in Acts is when he was going to Rome, right? That's one. We're not told about the other two. In journeys oft, in perils of water, in perils of robber, in perils of mine own countrymen, in perils by the heathen, in perils in the city, in perils of the wilderness, in perils in the sea, in perils among, underline, false brethren. There's the enemy from within. in weariness and painfulness, in watchings oft, in hunger and thirst, in fastings oft, in cold and nakedness, besides those things that are without, that which cometh upon me daily, notice, the care of all the churches. So, beloved, we need to realize that the church will always have opposition. And if the church tries to compromise any of the truth, any portions of the gospel, any doctrinal teachings touching on the person and work of Christ, if we try to compromise on what biblical marriage constitutes, if we try to compromise on the biblical teaching of creation, Genesis 1 and 2, if we try to compromise and water down the watery cataclysmic global flood, Genesis 6, 7, 8, and 9, if we try to minimize the events at the Tower of Babel, if we try to minimize the words of Jesus, the sermons of him, the parables that he gave, and the epistles and the doctrines that are contained in there, if we try to water that down or dull the edge of our two-sided sword, beloved, we become the friend of the world, but then we become the enemy of God Almighty. We don't have the option to change the message, nor repackage Christ, or repackage the Bible, or to redefine and repackage the church to make it more agreeable to the world. Look at Matthew chapter 24, when Jesus gave the Olivet Discourse following his exiting the temple after his denunciation that's recorded in Matthew chapter 23. In Matthew 24, Jesus begins to answer several questions that his disciples gave to him following their little journey from the temple to the east side up the slope to the Mount of Olives. And notice what he told them that they would experience leading up to 70 AD and his coming in judgment upon the temple and the city. Look at verse 9. Then shall they deliver you. Look at verse 9 of Matthew 24. Now, we hear a whole lot of people today telling us to be literal, 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 literal. Okay, I'm going to be as literal as I can be. Then shall they, that's the source of opposition, shall deliver you up to be afflicted. Well, pray tell, one simple question. Who's the you of verse 9? There's only one response to that. Those who heard Jesus uttered these words for the very first time. If he was talking about a yet-to-be future generation of people who would experience all of this, it would read, then shall they deliver them up to be afflicted. Jesus was speaking to his contemporary audience when he uttered the Olivet Discourse, and shall kill you, and ye, plural, collectively, shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. I'm here this morning to tell you that Matthew 24 has been fulfilled in the coming judgment that Christ displayed all of his power and glory in AD 70 when the Roman armies encircled the city of Jerusalem and after a 3.5-year siege breached the walls and butchered the city and put the temple on fire and toppled every stone to that building, which today, if you go to Jerusalem, you can still see those stones that were toppled down. Look at Mark chapter 13, Mark's rendition of the Olivet Discourse. Mark chapter 13, look at verses 9. Mark 13 and 9. But take heed to yourselves, not themselves, yourselves, For they shall deliver you up to councils, and in the synagogues ye shall be beaten, and ye shall be brought before rulers and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them. And my challenge to everyone who would take issue with me saying this was fulfilled in 70 AD. Beloved, notice, they would be hauled off to synagogues. They would stand before rulers and kings. I challenge anyone to read the entire book of Acts in a casual read, and you will find a fulfillment of verse 9 in the book of Acts. Turn to Luke's rendition, Luke verses 21. Luke chapter 21. And notice verses 12 to 15. But before all these, they shall lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and into prisons, being brought before kings and rulers for not for my name's sake. And it shall turn to you for a testimony. Settle it therefore in your hearts not to meditate before what ye shall answer. For I will give you a mouth and wisdom, which all your adversaries shall not be able to gainsay or resist. Now, there are those today who beg and cry and insist on literalism. I just read the text, and all I see here is Jesus answering those questions given to him by the apostles when they reached the summit of the Mount of Olives after his denunciation, his public denunciation in the open in Matthew 23. They ask the questions, Jesus gives the answer. And when you read his answer in the Olivet Discourse, he never uses the word them, referring to a future yet-to-be generation of people who would experience all of this tribulation. He speaks to them as if they would be the eyewitnesses and those who would hear these things. But now I would like to close this segment of our lesson. Have you ever wondered why the Apostle Paul got so ticked off with this woman following him and his little holy band day after day? I mean, she was saying the truth. These men bring a message of the way of salvation from God. That was the truth. That's what the demon was saying through her lips. And beloved, don't get upset with me. How often did the demons in the public ministry of Jesus, when the demon was confronted with Jesus standing in front of those demon, or demons plural, what did they say? We know who you are. You are the Son of the Most High. On one occasion, they even asked the question, have you come now to torment us before the time? So the demons were quite familiar of who was standing in front of them. And the demon was able to even, what? Confess truth. So here's this poor woman following Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Luke, day in and day out, given this free advertisement. These men bring the way of salvation. You would think that Paul would simply gobble up that world innovative advertisement for his movement. Why did he get so grieved? And why did he cast out the demon? Can I offer you this insight? It's marvelous as I close. I'll read slow. Now you pay attention. Following Paul, this maiden cried, these men are the servants of the Most High God, which proclaim unto you the way of salvation. Now what she said was absolutely true. Paul, Luke, Timotheus, and Silas, perchance a few others, had arrived in the city. They had proclaimed the evangelical message to a handful of Jewish women in a place of prayer. One woman and perhaps a few others had obeyed. Suddenly, this girl, possessed with the spirit of divination, soothsaying, and sorcery, began to follow. And what she said in the hearing of the crowd would necessarily impress the crowd. The devil was then using the one weapon that is really dangerous against the church of God. Listen to this keen insight. When the devil tells the truth about the church, a peril is created. And it is that she may accept his testimony and hope to win victories thereby. Sometimes, beloved, the devil talks very positive about the church, gives it high acclamation. And when the church is dumb enough and foolish enough to receive the applause and the praise of the devil, Campbell says, a peril begins. What a chance there seems to be in this for Philippi. It was a little commonplace to have to go to the riverside and talk to a handful of women. Here was a girl with a spirit of divination who had been soothsaying, and men by crowds had listened to her. She was telling the truth now. Why not let her continue? Truth must win, whoever utters it. That is the master lie that has cursed the Church of God for 19 centuries. The apostle refused this testimony. A strong word, a word throbbing with agony, is used here. He was sore troubled, and his trouble was caused because the woman was telling the truth, and because the same spirit of Jesus who drove him towards Troas was still with him. In the gospel narratives by Mark at the beginning of the ministry of Jesus and by Luke at the latter stage, it is recorded how demons told the truth about Jesus. Thou art the Son of God, said the demon, when all men were denying it. On each occasion, Jesus commanded the demon to be silent, ordering him out of the man, exorcising the evil spirit, refusing the testimony when uttered by a demon. Paul was now in fellowship with Jesus, and he knew Philippi well, and recognized that this was the devil's method of alliance. If the devil can once be permitted to cooperate, he will tell the truth. But the apostle and the Lord of the apostles will not accept the testimony of evil, even though it be the words of truth. A grave error in the history of the Christian church has been that she has been content again and again to admit the testimony of evil men because the testimony in itself was true. God will have no testimony of truth which is not spoken by those who are true. For behind the method, there is a motive, and the motive is not that of helpfulness, but of destruction. Admit the devil into the fellowship of this propaganda of the gospel, and ere long, he will twist his fingers around the gospel and distort it until it becomes a deadly, damnable heresy. Campbell. I've often wondered, why would Paul not want the advertisement? It was the source of that advertisement. Even Jesus told the demons to keep silent. If truth is going to be spoken, it has to come from a source who is of the truth. Well, I hope you enjoyed this lesson in looking at the fact that we will suffer persecution. The persecution will come in all shapes and sizes. And let us not be self-deceived. The world is not our friend. In Christ's name, amen.